According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Going to hit it hard this hour. And again, under the influence of antihistamine, so you might be in prayer for that. Every January, cedar season hits, and I get loaded up on the antihistamines just so that my airway works, my voice works. And the trade-off for that is the clearer voice means the foggier thinking. Does that do it for you too? Antihistamine just leaves me a little woozy. Anyway, we'll trust the Holy Spirit will take charge, and he's omnipotent enough to overcome my antihistamines. Let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. Father, I thank you for this lampstand. In your faithfulness, you have established this lampstand. Your Son walks in the midst of this lampstand. He holds the star in his right hand. And Father, I just rejoice that as the world grows darker and darker, our light shines brighter and brighter. Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters that are dedicated to standing in the truth. And I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We have the warning instructions here, the warning terms that start off this chapter. It's the second of two warnings, actually. As we're breaking this chapter down, we're going to handle it in two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 10, which is really the second of his two warnings. The previous warning coming in chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Even the language is quite similar. In 12:14, we have the expression here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. And that gets restated here in chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. So we have a pair of warnings. And this warning is more severe than the first warning. Even in the first warning, there was a little bit of apology, a defense. I haven't mistreated you. None of my assistants have mistreated you, have they? Things of that nature. In this warning, it's two and three witnesses have been assembled against you, and a sentence is being handed down. And we see that here. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And we'll deal with that again this morning as we did a week ago. Once we finish this second warning in verses 1 through 10, we will then conclude the epistle with a benediction, verses 11 through 14, which is really a beautiful benediction. You could use it in all kinds of settings. Pastor Todd Kennedy at Spokane Bible Church uses this as he dismisses every Bible class with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. His closing benediction forms a timeless blessing for every local church and every generation of the church dispensation. All right, so as we're looking at our second half of this pair of warnings, remember we had ready or not, here I come, and we dealt with the ready or not at the end of chapter 12 with the warning that was there. We now have the here I come part of this warning in verses 1 through 10. Again, he keeps saying this over and over again. This is my third time to be with you, my third time to be with you, my third time to be with you. Why does he repeat that? Why does he keep stressing that? Not only here in these two chapters, but even earlier. Back in chapter 2, he addressed that. Chapter 3, he addressed that. So he's again declaring that his third visit is pending. Well, this is a principle that goes back to the Old Testament, that things become confirmed when they are witnessed by two or three. Under law, God declares a two or three witness, a two or three person or two or three party witness to be sufficient for the administration of justice. Even the death penalty. In fact, the death penalty mandated a minimum of two or three. A single witness was not sufficient to put somebody to death. Now, lest you think this is limited to law, it gets restated by the Lord. Jesus restates that principle when he incorporates it in Matthew 18 in his structure for intensified corporate discipline. You go one-on-one as a private word, and that's a grace blessing, I think. One-on-one as a private word, and if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, now you take along one or two more. And what have you done then? The addition of one or two more gives you the two or three requirements for the judicial activity. And then, of course, tell it to the whole church, and you have the final process there. This principle carries into church practice as well in 1 Timothy 5:19. Remember when the Lord was speaking in Matthew 18, it was not yet the church age, the day of Pentecost had not yet taken place. It is corporate discipline within the scope of Israel and their operations. We have a secondary application ourselves. But it is found in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Not a single accusation against an elder in the operation of a local church. Now, here's something to consider. Paul keeps stressing the two previous visits, and now this third visit, all right? What is the significance of that? Why does he keep stressing, I've been here twice already, my next time's going to be the third? There's something more significant than the fact that Paul can count to three, right? We all can count to three. The fact is, though, that the first two visits have now left everything to be confirmed now on this third and final time, that these visits are the witnesses against the Corinthians. These witnesses are the testimony that those that have sinned in the past have not responded to 1 Corinthians. They are not responding to 2 Corinthians. Remember, Titus or somebody is carrying this letter to them before Paul arrives, and they will have read this before Paul arrives. And so if they don't take the corrective action themselves, if they don't respond to the Word of God, as written in the canon of Scripture, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul will deal with it when he arrives on his third visit. That his three visits are sufficient by any standard for the administering of justice. And we took you through 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 1, and 2 Corinthians 10 1 week ago this morning. Now, looking at these issues, we understand that his second visit, he calls it painful. Point C now. And I want to pick up where we left off, because really we want to look at this term phatemi. We want to understand what does it mean to spare somebody, and who does God spare, who does God not spare. It becomes quite an interesting thing, because God did not spare his own son. We understand how he's able to show grace towards us because he applied judgment to his son in our place. All right. The idea of sparing is not excusing. Sparing is not saying, oh, well, just let it go. Oh, well, it falls short of my mark, but okay, I'm a God of love, so we'll let it slide. Not what the Bible talks about in terms of sparing. And there are venues where God does not spare. We want to understand that. All right, so point C then in the outline, Paul's second visit was a painful visit, and with his parting words, he promised no quarter, all right? No quarter, no mercy, when it comes right down to it, all right? You all know the kind of movies I like, so swords and dragons and people dying. Movies with that include those elements are the best movies that have ever been made, all right? So if, Gladiator and there's a city under siege, well, it is what it is. That's how warfare was conducted in the ancient world. And if you want mercy, if you want quarter, you offer it now. You ask for it now before the siege even starts. You surrender your city now. If you put your city through a siege, if you force the attackers to besiege your city, then that very act means there will be no mercy on the other side. Your opportunity for quarter, your opportunity for mercy was before the siege began. And so we understand that for what it is as well. Now we see it here, not only here, he says in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 13:2, I have previously said when present the second time. I have previously said when present the second time, right? You know, not everybody likes and I told you so, but when it needs to be restated, when the people who heard it want to act like they didn't hear it, or they want to act like Paul didn't say it. Previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. I will not spare anyone if I come again. Okay? And so we have the threat for what it is. We have the promise for what it is. Now, what I find remarkable in studying all the different visits and all the different writings in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is that really the man of incest from chapter 1 was the least of Paul's problems. In fact, he was one of Paul's greatest encouragements in the fact that in between, when he was there for that second visit, in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, that one guy responded. That one guy was penitent. That one guy was back in the plan of God and walking in the light and trying to return to the fellowship, and they weren't bringing him back in. And that gets addressed in 2 Corinthians. That one guy was the least of Paul's problems and one of the chiefest of his joys or his blessings. It's the rest of these guys that then become the issue as we've been working our way through in all of these chapters. So, what does it mean to spare? What does it mean to release, as it were? The verb is phaedomai, P-H-E-I-D-O-M-A-I. It's a Greek verb here in the New Testament, 10 uses in the Greek New Testament. The Strong's Concordance number is 5339, if you use the Strong's Concordance for your word studies. Sometimes it helps to have those numbers in there, phaedomai. And we also have phaedomenos, all right? And so sometimes you have an adverbial expression there, participle form, in terms of sparingly, or an adverb that modifies how something is done. And it's in our application for grace giving. If you sow sparingly, guess what? You're going to reap sparingly. If you sow abundantly, you're going to reap abundantly. And it comes down to your heart attitude in financial grace giving and other realms of service. Okay, so there's your 2 Corinthians 9:6 instances there. Two uses in 2 Corinthians 9:6. But we have other uses. There's only 10 of them, so plus two for the adverbs. So as we look at Acts 20:29, we can work our way through these without a whole lot of heartache. Acts 20:29. And hopefully these will be familiar in the various contexts in which we reach them. Paul, in warning the elders at Ephesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. I think he should have been going to Rome, but that's a different Bible class. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and there's a number of warnings that are telling him about what he can anticipate when he gets there. And he's in such a hurry, he actually does not want to stop in Ephesus, so he stops at the port city at Miletus, and he summons for them to come to him. And to speed the process along, we're told in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Notice, plural, elders, singular, church. And he called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know." Again, here's the "I told you so." I told you this, and you know this. You know the reality of what my ministry was like while I was with you. From the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. You understand, the ministry is not always a party or a walk in the park. There's conflict. All right? How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was popular. Oh, wait a minute. Anything that was profitable. There you have it, okay? Almost slipped there. That's the kind of the approach of a lot of folks these days. Teach what's popular, keep the people happy, keep the money flowing. Don't get into sin or other things that might offend people. Well, that's not the whole counsel of God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And Paul taught the whole counsel. Teaching you publicly and from house to house. I love that. Because here in the pulpit, this is publicly on a Sunday morning with a congregation assembled. But house to house. When I meet with husbands and wives, when I meet with individuals, I meet with folks in one-on-one. Ministry takes place there in a house-to-house approach. All right, he goes on to say, I'm not sure what's coming up, but the Spirit testifies to me that bonds and afflictions await me, and the issue's there. Verse 25, I know that all of you among whom I went preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Notice preaching the kingdom. There is a New Testament application of the kingdom. I think it's overemphasized in a lot of ministries. It's ignored in too many ministries. There's a legitimate role of the kingdom in a dispensational approach to the New Testament. And so therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I love that. If the Bible teacher omits something, then the blood's still on his hands. Because he chickened out and he didn't deliver what was supposed to be delivered. He didn't deliver the warning, as the Lord told Ezekiel. But if you deliver the warning, then you've washed your hands. Whether they listen to it or not is on them. All right? But if you've delivered the warning, if you've taught the whole counsel, then you've done your job. Believers have to make application of the word that's gone forth. Then he says, be on guard for yourselves. Now remember, who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders. Context has not changed from verse 17 to verse 28. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves. Because the biggest wolves you're going to fight off are going to be the ones that arise from you, your fellow elders. And for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now here's our other term. We've got elders and we have overseers. We have the presbyteroi, that's elders, maturity status, and we have overseers, the episkopoi, the bishops, which is not a maturity status, it's an office. Don't confuse the maturity status with the office, and don't confuse it with the gift. The gift is shepherding, which we see is the purpose clause. He has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. To me, all the ambiguity in the universe and all the confusion between overseers, elders, and pastor teachers is unnecessary. The three terms are interrelated as they intersect in the shepherding of a local church. Anyway, we've had teaching on that. We'll have more on that coming up. But then he goes on to say, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're not going to tangle. Well, Paul's there, but the moment he's gone, you guys better be looking out. You guys better be ready for this. You know, you ever wonder when David had to handle a lion or a bear, if that first time that it happened? Imagine he saw it several times with Jesse out there, with his dad out there as a little boy. But then what happens then when Jesse says, I'm staying in the tent today, David. You're out there on your own. Right? Well, hopefully he saw his dad in action plenty of times and learned how to deal with it. And Scripture says that he did. All right. So savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Not sparing. Now this is the adversary not sparing, and we know why they don't spare. They don't spare because they want to eat it all. They want to ravage everything. They want to leave nothing but little sheep pieces all around the field that used to be a flock, right? That's from the adversary's approach of not sparing. Well, what about from God's approach? If God says, I'm not sparing, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. All right, so that's our use in Acts 20. We have it in the beautiful passage of Romans 8. When you think Romans 8, what do you think? You think, eternal security, no condemnation, no separation, right? And the term is here. And to me, this is the basis for why we are so secure. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's Romans 8:31. Then verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. Keep that in mind. When you want God to spare you, ask yourself, why would he do that? He did not spare his own son. And you want him to wink at your reversionism? You want him to wink at your carnality or wink at your human viewpoint? Why would he spare you when he did not spare his own son? And what he did through his son was for your sake. And you're going to treat it like what? We understand the impact of the verb phatemai. I don't even have to read the rest of these passages, right? All right, Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And we've got this beautiful principle here that he did so much while we were yet sinners. How can he not do much more now that we are in his son? All right? And the love that we have in Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Look what he did while we were separated. How would we be separated now? The powerful chapter there in Romans 8. All right, twice in Romans 11, in verse 21, God did not spare the natural branches. He will not spare you either. So there's no place for Gentile pride if we think that, well, you know, Israel, their branches were broken off because of unbelief. Yeah, you bet they were broken off for unbelief. And what's going to happen with your unbelief? If a Jewish branch can get snapped off, you think a Gentile branch is going to get spared? The whole point there, all right? 1 Corinthians 7:28. This is actually a pretty simple word study, simply because I think phatemai is so identical to our English concept of sparing that it doesn't take a whole lot of explanation to translate it across. Paul wanting to spare you some trouble. And if you can possibly avoid marriage, you will spare yourself some trouble. All right? But if you can't possibly avoid marriage because God has not designed you in a celibate circumstance, then it's not good for the man to be alone. And in that not good circumstance, then although you're not spared the difficulties, you're better off in the marriage. And we're familiar with that. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. be content in the conditions in which you are and the different things here. Verse 28 says, if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. All right? And that's only Paul's opinion on the matter. I have no command of the Lord. I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. That he, in his single status as an apostle, is serving the Lord, and he's spared all of the conflict of natural family life. 2 Corinthians, all right, the bottom of the slide now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, more uses of phatemai. We've already had the verb, actually. Chapter 13 is the final time that phatemai shows up, but four previous times in this book. Really, this book has a concentration of your phatemais and something that similar to comfort, similar to other expressions that are found more often in this book than any other book of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1:23. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. He says, I've been there twice. The next time I come, I will not spare anyone. So this is perfectly in agreement with what we just read in chapter 13. So he says, to spare your soul, I haven't come my third time yet. Because when I come my third time, I'm not sparing anybody. I'm not sparing anybody. And God is his witness to that. So to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Remember, the whole point of this is for building up. When he does come and when he does not spare, that too is building up. Discipline is edifying. Discipline is not for tearing down. And then subjectively, though, people who don't like the discipline they're under, that's where they run. They run to that accusation. Oh, well, you're just tearing me down. No, I'm really building you up. You understand how this works? Discipline is done in love. All right, twice in chapter 9, as I mentioned, those are the passages there that deal with the grace giving. I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And this is the adverbial form, the phaedomenos form that you have is 5340, a different Strong's number there. And the nature of it. Again, back to our attitude. Our attitude and our grace giving of ourselves, of our finances, of our time, of all that we do, giving of ourselves first to the Lord in the will of God. 2 Corinthians 12:6. Interestingly enough here, the New American Standard Bible renders it as refrain. They've used spare in almost every other case, but here they change it to refrain. Talking about the fellow that was raptured to paradise and saw the things there in glory, he says, on behalf of such a man, I'm going to boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. Then verse 6, if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for if I will be speaking the truth. But then he says, I refrain from this. I spare you of this. I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. All right, that's a slightly different approach. And then finally, our last ones are 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The final instances of phatemai in the New Testament. And again, God is the subject of the verb, and God is the one who does not spare, or in this case, did not spare in times past. And it's the warning about false prophets, false teachers. They've been around before. They're around now. They're going to be around again. Be on guard against them. And yes, all these things we've got to be on guard against. Verse 1 says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Notice it's going to happen. There will be. Don't think of it as a maybe or an if. Think of it as a when. It will happen. So deal with it when it does. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. Remarkably enough, these kind of ministries draw quite a following. They're appealing to the senses. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Actual biblical Christianity gets mocked because of those guys. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. It seems like it, because we're the creatures of time, and, you know, to the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and we're very impatient about why he lets certain things run as long as they run. But then the illustration here to testify in this, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, which angels are these? Is this all the fallen angels, every single one of them, from Satan on down, or only a certain segment of the fallen angels? And we notice in this context, it becomes pretty clear. But he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. It was pretty obvious that not all of the fallen angels are there. Many of them are still loose, and they're roaming around. Satan roams around like a roaring lion, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. The majority of the fallen angels are still free and loose until the second advent of Jesus Christ. But these are the ones, according to here, according to Jude, according to Genesis, these are the ones that committed the Genesis 6 activity and abandoned their domain. So they're going to be confined. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, he did not spare the ancient world. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, now he changed the verb there a little bit, but still the concept is, just like the angels, just like the ancient world, God did not spare the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. He condemned them to destruction by reducing them to ashes. So we have all of these principles. Let's understand that God is a God of judgment. And how are we walking? So Paul's second visit was a painful visit. With his parting words, he promised no quarter, no mercy. When he arrives the third time, everybody will be dealt with. Everybody in the congregation is going to experience the messages that Paul has for them. And those who need to be removed are going to be removed. In fact, the delivering people to Satan for the destruction of their flesh is a very real opportunity. Paul has done that in Corinth, and he may be doing that again when he arrives this third time. Isn't that a frightening expression? Okay, I mean, we don't have details on it. All we have is the narrative text of Scripture that says, I've determined, you know, I've delivered so-and-so over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul may be saved in the day of judgment. And I think, wow. That is a tremendous prerogative that apostles had, and I'm very thankful that nothing in the New Testament extends that beyond the apostles to to pastor teachers of our present time. That is a prerogative of that only Jesus Christ and his apostles would feel comfortable exercising. Back to 2 Corinthians 13 then. On his second visit, the Corinthians sought proof of Christ in Paul. Can you believe that? On his second visit, the Corinthians sought proof of Christ in Paul. What does it say here in 13:3? 2 Corinthians 13:3. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me. Now, I don't know about you, but there's certain verses in the Bible that I believe because they're in the Bible and I believe God. But if they weren't in the Bible and God hadn't written it, I would have a hard time believing that anybody would doubt Paul's salvation. Okay? You know, I have people that they say, well, I'm skeptical about Jonah and the whale. I'm skeptical about the flood. Or I don't know, you know, well, do you believe the Bible or not? Do you believe what God wrote? All right? And they find all kinds of things they're skeptical about. Okay? We're just surrounded by skeptics, it seems like. I'm not skeptical about any of that. But what bugs me, there's two things in the Bible. I believe it because God wrote it, but my humanity wonders, how does somebody doubt the Apostle Paul's salvation? Particularly if you're in Corinth, in the Bible church that he established, you heard his teaching, you heard his ministry for the year, more than a year that he was there the first time. All right, you've seen Jewish synagogue leaders coming to faith. You've seen them crossing from Old Testament to New Testament status in their believer status. You've seen miracles. You've seen signs and wonders. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all. We're told all. Remember that? How many is all? The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And yet there's a segment of them saying, well, is Christ really in him? Since you seek for the proof of Christ who speaks in me. Well, they're going to see it. You want proof? They're going to have proof. They're going to have all kinds of proof that Christ is in Paul. I think it's high definition proof is going to happen in a very spectacular fashion. So, yeah, to me, there's two things I find completely bewildering. The idea that believers in Corinth could doubt Paul's salvation. I mean, wow, really? I struggle with that. But God wrote it in the Bible. It had to have happened. The other item was not knowing you married the wrong girl until the next morning when you wake up and like, oh, you're not your sister, you know? Again, God wrote it, I believe it. It's absolutely true. I'll teach it, I'll preach it. But there's a human part of me that wonders how dark was that tent and how drunk was that groom? Okay? Anyway. Someday maybe I'll wrap my mind around this. But, you know, back in chapter 10, he said something similar, or there was a similar accusation against him. He says, I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Part of the criticism against him that he was meek, that he was a pushover. Yeah, he wrote powerful letters and everything, but, you know, when he was face to face, he was short, he was physically disfigured, he, you know, was not impressive. So, okay, meek, great. I will exhort you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the boldness, the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. You think this is all humanity, it's all the flesh, it's all human effort, or somehow that we're carnal, we're doing this in carnality. Think again. All right? And you're going to find out that we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We still exhibit the humility of this and the humiliation of this mortal body, this body of dust. But when it comes to the spiritual warfare, man, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We'd be thankful for that. So on his third visit, they're going to see proof of his being in Christ and Christ in him. They're going to see it in high definition. Verse 6, he says, I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail this test. You are going to realize this. You're going to epignosis this. You're going to know fully with a realization that we are approved. We are docimazo approved. And you guys better docimazo yourselves right quick because we are docimazo approved. And that's going to be clear when we get there. All right. And this is the, really, the issue here in verse 3. I will not spare anyone since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. And what a contrast that is. That's such a contrast. I didn't want to make it a sub-point. I gave it its own point. Point 2, let's understand weakness and strength. Let's understand what they took as a weakness is nothing of the sort. As Paul said with the thorn in the flesh illustration, when I am weak, then I am strong. And until you get that, you may not appreciate God's wisdom versus human wisdom, or God's strength versus human weakness. So point 2 in the outline. Weakness and strength are prime illustrations that God's wisdom and God's ways are not ours. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. All this confusion that's out there, the bulk of our systematic theology classes, right? You've been coming on, well, for those of you that have been coming on Sunday nights, all of these objections to God's character, all these objections to God's love are coming from pathetic human rebellion. Pathetic human rebellion that says, well, gee, if I was God and my love would not do blah, 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 blah. But how could there be a God of love if children still get cancer? How could there be a God of love if so on and so forth? And these mockers, these skeptics, these God haters that want to just throw things out there and say, see, God's not a God of love. What are they doing? They are equating their ways with God's ways and their thoughts with God's thoughts and their standards with God's standards as if they have the eternal perspective to see the end from the beginning. And it's remarkable. They say, well, what they're saying is, in my standard of what I think love ought to be in my image, then I wouldn't have such and such and such and such in my perfect utopia world. All right. Well, you want to continue in that delusional fantasy all you like, but there is no utopia. Okay? We're looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's not here yet. God will bring it about in his perfect timing and in his perfect plan. So, weakness and strength are prime illustrations that God's wisdom and God's ways are not our ways. Obviously, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 is the passage there, as the heavens are higher than the earth. We can understand that. But let's start, before we get to that, let's look at 1 Corinthians 1 and understand it comes down to wisdom, first of all. The wisdom of God and the foolishness of man, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 25. And I think this contrast is getting more and more vivid with each passing year, with each passing generation. Because we have these know-it-alls, these experts. Science, of course, knows everything. Science can spend 30 years studying cats, house cats, and come to the conclusion that read this in the news this week? That house cats don't understand humans. That house cats think that we are also house cats. That we are also, we're just larger and dumber than them. All right? Anyway, that's what the experts tell. And their science is science, so it can't be wrong. Right? And here's the thing. They mock us. Because they're scientific and we're foolish. We're primitive. We believe in the Bible. You know, we hold to that Bible and all this stuff. And I love what Ken Ham does with these guys when they say, well, we've got our science books. You've got your Bible, we've got our science books. And Ken Ham says, well, I'm very thankful for that, because 10 years from now, you're going to have all new science books. Your science books are always changing. But my Bible is eternal. Always has been, always will be. And I love that. All right, so what I'm getting to here is 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And that's the contrast. Human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. Since then the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, I find it interesting, and there's a crowd that disputes this, and I think it's just knee-jerk on their part. In my mind, Western philosophy is the pinnacle of human thought apart from God. All right, when I'm talking about Plato, Aristotle, I'm talking about the Greeks, I'm talking about Greek philosophy. It was as far as humanity could go without God, without his word, without divine revelation. And I understand there's a huge effort today to try to exalt Indian philosophy and Chinese philosophy and all these other things in world history. It's kind of the assault against Western civilization more than anything. But in any event, here is this great, even if you don't accept that it's the greatest ever, it is this great human achievement of human thought. And all they were doing was crafting crafting a language, the Greek language, whereby when he gives his post-Hebrew canon, he switches from the Hebrew language of the Old Testament to the Greek language of the New Testament. And he uses the very same language of the Greeks, where the human philosophy could not find God, human wisdom could not find the answers. And that's the language that he uses to communicate the New Testament, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love that. There's a historical symmetry in that I find beautiful in all of its different dimensions. All right. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, the cosmos through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I love this. God was well pleased. You want to be well pleasing to God? Be a fool and preach the gospel. And you are well-pleasing unto God, a sweet-smelling savor. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ, Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are the being called ones, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. You have all these foolish, simple people trusting in their Bibles. And they're the strongest people on planet Earth today. And you got all these wise, earthly wisdom, smarty pants, and they're weaker than anything. They have no stability. They have no foundation. They have nothing. They are lost in darkness. That's why we have nothing, yet we make many rich. It's a beautiful thing. All right, so weakness and strength. These are the prime illustrations that God's wisdom and God's ways are not our ways. God's wisdom is not our wisdom. God's ways are not our ways. And we want to make clear that we're not operating on the world's wisdom. That's earthly, natural, demonic. We want to operate in God's wisdom. Okay? If you want more on that, the contrast can be found in James chapter 3. All right, I've cited it a couple times now. We haven't turned there yet, but Isaiah 55 should be familiar with these. Love Isaiah 55. You get to shout ho and scare everybody that's fell asleep on you on a Sunday morning. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. See, connect this in with John chapter 4 and the living waters. And everyone who drinks from this well will thirst again, but drink from my water, you never thirst. Come to the waters, you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. And the neat thing about this purchase is the price has been paid without money and without cost. Why? Because he's already paid the price for this gift. It's free to you, costly to him. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Think about people today living this life and chasing all kinds of career success and achievements and all kinds of stuff, and the things of earth are supposed to grow strangely dim. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Listen that you may live. I love this. All right. Anyway, it goes on down. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You can't do it yourself. Your ways are not his ways. Your thoughts are unrighteous. Your deeds are unrighteous. All our deeds are as a filthy rag. All you can do is come to him. His plan will redeem you. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. How far apart are they? Infinite. Infinite. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. All right, and then it goes on. I love the rest of the chapter too, but it is what it is. All right, now weakness and strength. This is what Paul's using. Now he goes back to this and he says, you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, within you. Now here's a distinction. I think we want to make it. I think the Greek language makes it. I think there are distinctions between pros and eis, for example. The prepositions that speak of going towards something and the prepositions that speak of entering into something. The idea of weakness towards you as an external influence, all right, an external influence like, you know, words, earthly words, human encouragement, philosophy, you know, the weakness of what can be external, just preaching at you, but then the power of what is internalized, the power of what's internalized, because when the Word of God's at work, where is it working? It's working inside. We're told to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's inside. It's with humility you're to receive the Word implanted. What does that mean, implanted? That means you take it inside. Receive the Word implanted that's able to save the soul. If you don't receive the Word implanted, in other words, it's just external to you and it just bounces off, right? In one ear, out the other, or just bouncing off, okay? Because you're not receiving with humility, you're not receiving the Word implanted. And so, sure, the weakness towards you, nobody wants that. How about the power, the mighty within you, the mighty within you? And that's the best of all, because You know, we leave here after a Sunday and y'all go 100 different directions and I'm not chasing all of you. I'm not chasing any of you. Okay? Except the one I live with, my wife and our kids. But other than that, it's going to be the Word of God inside of you that's going to do its work. There's going to be power inside of you. And it's going to do its work. It's faithful to do its work. I should have read the rest of that chapter. It does not return void, right? Isaiah 55. The Word of God does not return void. It's like the rain that comes down. It comes down and it waters the earth. It nourishes the earth. That's what water does. What happens when water hits dirt? Okay? What happens when the Word of God hits your soul? What is it designed to do? So, he says here, Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. Mighty in you. Remember, they were contrasting Paul with all these other professional speakers. The rhetoric, the art of rhetoric that just thrived in Athens and in the different Greek schools. And they commanded top dollar, okay? Or top denarius, top drachma in their Greek currency. All right, and the better they could demand, the higher price they could demand. You know, is this a $20 cover performer or a $5 cover performer? Right? They tell you the cover's only $5. You're thinking, what kind of act is this? Okay. They tell you the cover's $20. They tell you the cover's $50 just to get in the door. Well, let me tell you, I expect a darn good show if I'm going to pay a cover of $50 just to walk in the door. I'm going to be highly irritated if I don't get a good show like that, because here's the thing. You're paying the fiddler. You call the shots. Okay? Again, that's earthly wisdom. God's wisdom, though, isn't about commanding a high price for the entertainment value of what it is you're throwing at people. Okay? That's the weakness towards you. The reality is the ministry within you. The might of the Word of God, of Christ Himself in you. That's what you're shaped towards. You know you're not predestined to be saved? You're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Getting saved is only step one of that predestination process. And being molded into the image of Christ means the Word of God's got to do its work in you who believe. You've got to let the Word of God do the work in you who believe. Don't hinder it. Do not hinder that work. So weakness and strength. See, Paul was accused of being weak. Accused of being unimpressive. Yeah, he writes a tough letter, but boy, his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. Contemptible. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Now that's extraordinary because there was another point in the ministry when they were calling Barnabas, they were calling him Zeus, and they were calling Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So that's, I guess, shows you what the Galatians think compared to what the Corinthians think and their standard for public speaking, maybe. But anyway, be that as it may. We looked at this, didn't we? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Bold when absent. Meek when face to face. Yeah. All right. So this was the accusation. But it's interesting because weakness is actually... You want to know how God works when your pastor is going through the times of weakness, when the Apostle Paul is going through the times of weakness, when the young man is seen growing up by his congregation, all right, as it says in 1 Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but prove yourself to be an example of those who believe. Your progress will be evident to all, it says. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. So that your progress will be evident to all. Doesn't mean you do everything right. You probably don't. Okay? But you learn from what you do wrong and you get back up and you keep serving the Lord and your flock sees that. And it's the weakness that they see when you're submitted to Jesus Christ that gives more comfort and more encouragement than anything else in the world. To me, the worst thing is when a flock idolizes their pastor. They put pastor, like Pastor Thiem or Pastor Jensen or any pastor, that they put him up on a pedestal. They think, there he is. He can do no wrong. Everything he says, everything he does, it's all doctrinal. It's all biblical. It's all right. And it's like he's the second sinless person since Jesus Christ. Until the sins start showing up. And some folks are devastated It actually crushes their faith because they made an idol out of this thing. And now they've got to smash the idol they built because it's been exposed. And so some of the biggest worshipers and devotees become the biggest hostile attackers and haters and critics and down tear downers. Is that a word? Tear down, opponents. Weakness is actually the occasion when the strength of God is at its greatest. Okay? I mean, really, you want a pastor that's a know-it-all? Or do you want a pastor that tells you he doesn't know it all and says, but hey, I'll pray with you and we'll find some answers. We'll search the scriptures. You and I will find out together as we seek what the will of God is on this. Okay? Wives and their husbands. You want a husband that's a know-it-all? How irritating is that? Okay? Or wives, do you want a husband that's a husbands, do you want a wife that knows everything? Okay? It goes both directions in that regard. None of us are know-it-alls. Let's walk together as heirs together of the grace of life. Let's go to the one who does know it all and seek his will. Let's seek his provision. Obviously, the thorn in the flesh passage there is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul said, three times I prayed to remove this thorn in the flesh from me. Three times I prayed. That was the messenger of Satan that was assigned to keep him humble. I'm not going to turn there because we dealt with it pretty recently. Three times he prayed to remove it, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Strength is perfected in weakness. And the fact that he had to be told that three different times, I take comfort in. I'm kind of thick. I want to hear something again and again and again. Maybe on the third time it'll sink through to me too, like it did for Paul. He got that answer. I'm convinced he got that answer all three times. And finally, that third time, he said, all right, Lord, you're right. I'm going to boast in my weakness so that you get the glory for what you do. Back in 1 Corinthians, remember this was a long time ago. We taught 1 Corinthians also verse by verse. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the testimony that, you know, when Paul came crawling into Corinth, I think starting a new church there was probably the last thing on his mind. It was not a shining moment in his ministry. He'd gone to Philippi, he'd gone to Thessalonica, he went to Berea, went to Athens, and he planted churches and he started ministries. And generally speaking, I mean, what happened? He was abused everywhere, thrown in jail in Philippi, driven out of town in Thessalonica, laughed out of town in Athens, and he ends up with a scattered team. Luke and Titus, where are they? They started off the journey, but they're not here now. They're still in Philippi. Timothy, he was on this journey, but he's not there now. He's in Thessalonica. Silas, he started on this journey, but he's not there now. Kind of suspected he was sent back into to Berea because Paul was by himself at Athens. And he's by himself in Corinth. And it says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So that's not my opinion on what the ministry was like for Paul when he got there. This is the Holy Spirit recorded this. All right? And it goes on. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you should actually be very thankful for that. Because what do you want your faith to be rested in? So that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so you watch what God does with weak instruments. You watch what God does with believers who, in spite of the conflict, in spite of the weakness, they just continue to walk by faith and trust in the Lord. And you watch that. And there is where real strength takes place. Because you say, this is how the Word of God is working in this pastor, in this missionary, in this evangelist, in this, fill in the blank. And then you say, I want to be an imitator of that. I want the Word of God to do that in me also. It will. It will. And that's the whole point of what we are looking at here. All right, and it goes on. And you'll notice, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, right? Like the idea of maturing, a process. A wisdom, however, not of this age. Be very clear. As you seek God's wisdom, there's a competing wisdom out there. You've got to avoid it. You've got to avoid the world's wisdom. A wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Satan and his operatives, the whole angelic conflict, they run this place. The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. We know that. So we have to flush our thinking of that worldly wisdom. And sometimes that's hard to do. We actually swallow more than we know we have. There's attitudes that we've swallowed we don't even realize is cosmos wisdom until the Word of God flushes that clean. But we speak God's wisdom. See, don't sweat the rulers of this age. Guess what? They're passing away. All right? But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the church age doctrines in the New Testament, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, I love this, if they had understood it, the counterfactual, they didn't, but if they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Think of everything Satan did to try to kill Jesus, and everything Satan did to put him on that cross, and then everything Satan did once he got him on that cross, I think the light bulb came on, and he started to realize, what have I done? What did God the Father let me do? Remember, he does everything in a permissive will. And so then he starts taunting. Come down from there. Come down from there. If you really are God's son, he wouldn't put you through that. The God of love wouldn't make you suffer. Okay, the same philosophical garbage we deal with today. Come down off that cross. Come down off that cross. I think he was starting to figure it out. Saying, wait a minute. This can't be good. He's doing something up there. He's serving. He's serving the Father. He's in prayer. He's citing Scripture. If the rulers of this age had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, I'm almost done here. We're at the bottom of the hour. As it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. So much for your science. Okay? I'm not anti-science. I don't mock science. I just want to put science in its appropriate limitations. What you can see, what you can hear. The limits of human empiricism. There are boundaries beyond which humanity, and we keep expanding them. Yes, we keep expanding them. More and more powerful microscopes, more and more powerful telescopes, more and more powerful this and that. But we're still coming up against boundaries that we cannot surpass, and we're trying to go further. Can we go infinite? Because it's the infinite mind of Christ. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man. You haven't seen it, you haven't heard it, you haven't made it up. You know, we could be highly imaginative. I think it's because we're made in God's image. We have imaginations. And we can conceive of worlds and dragons and, you know, we can conceive of all kinds of things that have no basis in reality. It'd be kind of cool if we could go to Hobbiton. But it's not a real place. I know that. I get that. But see, here's the thing. Humanity, we get so self-delusional. We confuse our imagination. Things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. What God has revealed. And what God has revealed is far beyond anything a human experience could conceive of. Would humanity have created Trinity? Would humanity have created the kinsman redeemer? The substitutionary atonement? All of these glories, the hypostatic union, the God-man. Would humanity have come up with that? All right. Well, we'll pick up on this Wednesday night. I get my Wednesday nights back this week, so we'll come back Wednesday night and resume this and understand even greater than the example of Paul is the example of Jesus Christ, who was crucified because of weakness. He lives because of power. We're going to have to talk about what he did when he was on that cross and bring in some of the studies that we've had on Wednesday mornings in our Life of Christ class. So, Lord willing, rapture pending, when we resume this study Wednesday night, we will deal with the issues there, how Jesus Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and deal with that as the Lord provides. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. Father, thank you for the blessings that we have to rightly divide the word of truth, to study to show ourselves approved, to be diligent, Father, to be diligent. I love that your word commands us to be diligent, and so few believers even want to be diligent. Father, it's easy to be slugs. It's easy to be lazy. It's lazy. It's easy just to play a religious game and listen to some guy tell you what he thinks and then go on about your life. But Father, it's to be diligent, to study to show ourselves approved, workmen needing not to be ashamed, workmen. Father, I pray that the impact of your truth would hit each one of us, that we'd be mindful of the blessings that happen when we take such time to look at things like Fata Mori, to look at things in detail, Father, comparing Scripture to Scripture. Father, don't ever, ever let us fall into a humdrum, ho-hum existence like Malachi talks about. Father, every meal we partake in is a meal that we did not earn or deserve, but you are graciously feeding us the eternal truth. Far above rubies, Father, we want to take it in, we want to treasure it. Thank you, Father, for this flock, this ministry, and this time today. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.